time that I've been allotted this evening, I would like to turn your attention to an event that happened in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, and see if we cannot learn from the things that happened then and look at the principles of their disobedience and see how that might apply to us today, and see if there are any warnings that we need to take and any precautions in our own life, both individually and collectively. We can learn a great many things from that which is written in the Old Testament, and we need to learn those things that teach or taught to us from the nation of Israel. We will turn your attention to something that happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 6. We're going to talk about the nation of Israel as their demand unto God or unto Samuel concerning a king that they wanted to have. We can remember the history of the nation of Israel, how that when they came out of Egypt, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and then they came to the land of Canaan, and it was a land that God had promised unto them, unto the descendants of Abraham. And one of the things that God had told them concerning that land that they were to occupy was that they were to take the nations that were there and they were to drive them out. They were to utterly destroy those nations that were there. The sins of these nations were so great that God was not going to allow them any longer to live there. And then the nation of Israel would have that land as he had promised unto Abraham. But this is one of the things that the nation of Israel did not do. They did not comply with that and drive out the nations that were there. And they left them. And as we can read in Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, down through the remainder of the chapter there, a list of the nations that they allowed to stay. And because of this, then these nations had an influence on them as they begin to practice idolatry. It says there in the second chapter of Judges in verse 13 that they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Ashtaroth. They served the gods of other nations. They were influenced by these in their failure to comply with God's commands and drive these nations out. Not only did they fail to do that, but they also allowed their sons and their daughters to intermarry with these nations, those that they were supposed to utterly destroy. And as a result of that, then, we find the kind of influence that caused the nation of Israel to become unfaithful unto God. And because of this unfaithfulness, God then sent enemies, and these enemies afflicted the nation of Israel, caused them to suffer, caused them to be servants of these nations. And they were persecuted for a period of time. And there in Judges chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, we read as it says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." Because of this unfaithfulness then, God punished them for that. But as they repented of what they had done that was wrong, then God would send a deliverer, or he would send a judge, and he would cause them to be delivered from the hands of those that were their oppressors. But this safety that they had seemed to be only for the moment. At most, it may have lasted for a generation. But sooner or later, they turned back to those idols. And as we can read again in that same chapter in verses 16 and 17, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. And they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. They did not obey the commandments of the Lord." And again, as we can see, there was a cycle among the children of Israel, how that they would go into idolatry, God would deliver them, they would fall away, and it just seemed to go over and over and over again. Of all of these judges, Samuel was the last one. Perhaps he was the greatest of all the judges that God sent. But he was the last one, not because God had decided, I'm not going to send anymore, or this was the end of God's plan for the nation of Israel. He was the last judge because this is what Israel wanted. And we can find that although he was the greatest one, and although for a while his sons followed in his footsteps, we find that the nation of Israel was not satisfied with that. And over in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3, we find the elders of the nation of Israel as they come before Samuel and they make known unto him the wishes that they had. It says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. This is what happened to the sons of Samuel, that although he was the one that followed God, that his sons did not exactly follow in his footsteps. They begin to turn aside unto taking bribes and therefore perverting justice. No one could go before them and get a fair hearing because the one that seems that had the greater amount of money was the one that they decided in favor of. And Israel finally, it seems, got tired of this arrangement that God had made. As we said, so they came before Samuel and they demanded of him, and in this way demanded of God, that they have a king. They wanted to be like the nations that were around about them. And in verse 6 it says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord then allowed them to have a king. This was a very significant event in the history of the nation of Israel. It was significant not because of necessarily what just happened later on as they were eventually led away into idolatry and the things that the kings did for them. But there are principles that are found in this particular story that would be very helpful for us today. And as I said in the very beginning, we can learn some of these things. And these principles show unto us how that just as God's people did in the time of Samuel reject him as being king, that these same principles of disobedience are still being applied in people's lives today as they reject God and as they reject Jesus Christ. God had told them what was going to happen to them when they wanted a king and he was going to give them one. And we want to look this evening at these principles and see what this illustrates in our life as well as in theirs. And one of the things that we note concerning why Israel finally decided that they were going to reject God was the inefficiency of man to carry out the will that God had given unto man. For Israel, as we can see, it was the inefficiency of Samuel's sons to do those things that God had commanded. His sons were the ones that were taking bribes. They were the ones that followed dishonest gain and therefore perverted justice. It was not that God's plan was insufficient. The plan that God had given to the nation of Israel was one that was sufficient to produce for the nation of Israel everything that he wanted them to have. It was, in this sense, we might say, a perfect plan. That he was their king. He was the one that was over them. He talked to them through the judges and through the prophets. He revealed his will through Moses, through the priest, from time to time. This was the king over Israel. He provided with them laws whereby they could follow. We might say that he just didn't kind of make them up as he went along. He revealed himself unto the nation through Moses and the laws that were given. He provided for them a land in which to live. He provided for them protection from their enemies. As long as they remained faithful, This is what he was able to give to them. When they became unfaithful and they fell away, he sent to them a deliverer when they repented of their sins. It seems that every need they had was fulfilled. There was really nothing that they lacked according to the plan of God. He fought their battles for them. He defeated their enemies. He sent them food and clothing and blessings. He provided for them everything. And he commanded them that if they would follow the things that he said, he would and would be able to accomplish all that they needed, that they would have atonements for their sins and the sacrifices that were made, that in following his laws, they would have a purity of life that made them different from the nations around about them. They could have fellowship with their Creator and with their God and with their King. God's plan was sufficient to produce the results that he wanted for them. And both physically and spiritually, they lacked nothing at all as long as they followed God. There was nothing in God's plan that was insufficient as long as they followed what God wanted them to do. What caused, though, as we said, the people to desire a new way, a new system, that they rejected God being king over them and wanted a physical king, a man, was the failure of Samuel's sons to be faithful unto God. As we read just a few moments ago, his sons followed dishonest gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. And this is one of the things that they were set up to do, was to have justice among the people, was to make sure that they followed the law and revealed the law to the people. But it was not just the sons' faults either. We find also that the people failed in their compliance to the precepts that had been set up by God. He had given them a will. He had made known unto them his law. And it was not one that was impossible. It was not so hard that they could not keep it, that they could not understand it. If they were to obey the command, then he had promises that he had made, and they would then enjoy these promises. It was, again, in this way, perfect. He was able to provide for them everything that they had need of. And to say otherwise would be to question God's wisdom and his ability to care for his people. But they did not like that. They did not like God's plan. But again, it was not God's plan that was inadequate. It was man's inability to follow the will of God. As a result of this, we find that these elders that came to Samuel there demanding a king, that they indirectly were blaming God for the problems that they were in. And they were wanting a change of his plan in order to get rid of these flaws, to get rid of these areas where people could not or would not live up to them. In a very real sense, there is that principle in people today that Christians in our nation today and people who are members of the body of Christ throughout the world indirectly place the blame on God for the flaws and for the faults that people have, rather than putting that blame where it belongs. For example, we see some children of God who, for whatever reason it might be, simply do not get out of their worship what they expect. They do not get out of Christianity those things that they have anticipated. Perhaps it is that they have anticipated concerning their worship unto God and their commitment unto him that he will overpower them in some way. He will force them to change the bad habits in their life. And this is the kind of anticipation that they expect. And of course, when they do not get that, then they begin to point the finger of blame at God, that it's really his fault. And it is like they are saying unto God, we are not satisfied with what you have said. We are not pleased with your plan. And so they draw the conclusion, because they are not satisfied, that the plan of God must be imperfect, that it must have some kind of flaws there, because they had these great anticipation of things that God was going to do for them. And as a result, we find some of them completely turning away from God. But if they do not turn away from God, what they decided to do then is they are going to improve on the law of God. They're going to see where those deficiencies are, and they're going to add something to it, or perhaps they're going to take something away from God's plan. We have seen collectively in our own lifetime how that some Christians have departed from the will of God. And they have departed in an effort to increase what they believe is the efficiency of the Word of God. We can see this in the last 20 or 30 years or 50 years, and some of the innovations that have been brought in by our own brethren, that they want to bring about an efficiency or greater efficiency concerning the Word of God and pulling people into the body of Christ or into the church. And in essence, they have looked at denominations around them, and they have decided, we want to be like them. And so they set out to strive to be just like denominations. And they have turned the church, in some places, into nothing more than a social club. They have turned the church into a place that is supposed to meet the needs of the whole man, whether it's social, whether it's religious, whether it is in a spiritual sense, or whether it is in whatever kind of sense it might be. They think that this is the obligation of the church. And as they look at the pattern that's found in the New Testament, they say, that won't meet it. And so we're going to change it. We're not satisfied with the plan of God. But the fault is not in the will of God. The fault is in man's carrying out the will of God. Some people look at it and say, well, it's just too hard. We can't do these things. It's too difficult for us to comply with some of these laws. Others will look at it and say, well, it's too simple. We need to change other things. We can do it in a better way. And it seems that the, quote, old methods have been tried and they failed. And therefore, they think something new needs to be added. We have heard from those in the Grace Unity movement over the past few years say that we need to bring the church and Christians into the 20th century. What that simply means is they want to change God's plan. They're not satisfied with it. But once again, it is not God's plan. It is not His will that has flaws. It is man's inability to carry that plan out. God's will is perfect. It needs nothing. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. That knowledge has been revealed unto us. We have all those things then that God wants us to have to make us perfect. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to take away from it. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, concerning the Word of God that's inspired. In the latter part of 17, he says there that it is capable of making us complete unto every good work. There's nothing wrong with the will of God. There was nothing wrong with the will of God to the nation of Israel. The law of Moses was capable of doing what God wanted it to do. He, God, as being king over Israel, could provide everything Israel needed. The plan was perfect. The plan was right. But it was man's inability to carry out that plan. And we see that same principle at work in the body of Christ today. The will of God may not be what we want it to be, but there is nothing wrong with it. It is perfect. What we need to do is simply follow the will of God. Israel did not want to. They were not satisfied. God allowed them then to have a king. He allowed them to have one over them rather than himself. But God does not allow that today. He does not allow us to change his will. That perfect will has been revealed through his Son. And what we simply must do is follow it. But with the nation of Israel also, we find that there was what we call peer pressure in order to conform. Now, what brought Israel to the state that they were in, where they worshiped idols? What was it? What was it that brought them to that state, to where they built these groves and these idols and they worshiped Baal and other gods? Was it something that was inherent within them? Were they born with this desire to worship stone and wood? Did these idols fall down out of the sky and set themselves up and they begin to worship them? No, none of these things happened. They were influenced by the nations that they allowed to remain there in the land, in their midst. They did not drive these people out. It was hard for them to continue to associate with these ungodly people without sooner or later being influenced by them. They could not allow them to stay there. God wanted them to be utterly destroyed, to be utterly pushed out of that land. Again, there was nothing wrong with God being their king. This is what God wanted for his people. But the other nations around about them had a man as a king, and they saw that, and they wanted to be just like those nations. In a similar manner today, this same principle is at work among children of God. That is peer pressure to conform. It is hard for us as children of God to continually associate with ungodly people without sooner or later them having an influence for evil upon our lives. We can see that this happens day in and day out, as we ourselves have witnessed those who were perhaps at one time very strong individuals, strong Christians, as they were influenced by people in the world, until finally, slowly over years, they went back into the ways of the world. They went back into that uncleanness, that filthiness of the flesh. They went back into those ways. And it's simply because of the conformity that they wanted to have with those individuals that they associated with. Sin is something that stains the world. It stains those who love the world. And if we constantly associate with them, sooner or later, that's going to have an effect on us. This is what happened to the nation of Israel. God's people are to be different. They are to be different from people that are in the world, separate from the world. As we've discussed before, not living outside of the world, but certainly not living like the world. It's difficult to live a life of purity while you are daily being influenced and daily associating with impurity. It's hard to remain pure. You're going to be affected by it sooner or later. We are to be a nation of priests unto God, one that is separate for him. There in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. As Peter says to those that are Christians, and he's talking about how different they are to be. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says there, goes on to say that who were once not a people, but now are a people of God, or the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's showing them what they were before and what they were now, and they were different from people in the world. This is the way that we are to be. This is what God wants of those that are his children. But just as the nation of Israel of old, as they looked about to those countries that were round about them and the setup that they had and the king over them, this is what they wanted. They saw that. They wanted to be like them. And as a result of that, they rejected God from being their king. And they got their way. This happens today also. For those who are children of God, if we are not careful. Another thing that we can see as a principle that's found in their disobedience was that of fear. Fear was a part of their life. And it influenced them in wanting to be like others. One of the charges that Samuel leveled at the nation of Israel, at these elders, was that they had a fear of the Ammonites. That they feared this people. There in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and in verse 12, it says there, as Samuel is addressing them when Saul was anointed king, he says, "And when you saw that Nashon, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." When this king came up against them, they decided, "No, we want to have a king over us." There was a fear about them. And in this fear, they turned away from God. They turned away from God, who was their king, and they couldn't see him. They couldn't see God. But what they wanted was a visible king, one that would lead them into battle, one that would be victorious over their enemies. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 there, and in verse 20, it says, "That we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They wanted a physical king. They wanted a man to be at their lead, to take them into battle and to be victorious. They couldn't see God. They wanted a physical king. And as a result, they had fear. They wanted to be like the nations. And there was no real reason for them to fear, as long as they were faithful unto God and he was fighting for them. But because of their unrighteousness, because of their unfaithfulness, as they turned away from God, God forsook them. They wanted a king who would allow them, I suppose we might say, to live as they wanted to live and still protect them. They had this fear. They had a fear, and that worked within them. They wanted a physical king over them. Again, as a result, they turned away from God. Fear is the opposite of faith. And just as it happened to the nation of Israel, it can happen to us also today. Fear causes us to walk not by faith, but by our sight. And we know as Christians from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, that our walk is to be by faith and not by sight. But when fear enters into our life, when fear it becomes a driving principle with us, then faith is gone and we are not going to live in the sight of God as we should. We understand the importance of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that we cannot please God without. When we begin to walk by our own sight, we then become blind. We then begin to rely upon our own judgment, our own devices in order to bring about our salvation. We don't depend on God. This nation of Israel, as they feared other nations, as they feared the kingdoms around them, they wanted that king just as other nations had over them. They were not satisfied with God's way. And when fear enters our life as children of God, then we begin not to walk by faith, not by faith in God. We begin to rely upon our own devices. We then, when we walk by sight, become blind. One of the other things that we see that the nation of Israel did, and perhaps this would be foremost,
was that they removed God
from their mind. They removed God from their heart and from their thoughts. Israel's desire for a king was certainly a rejection of God as being their king. And it was a rejection of the nation as a whole. The nation as a whole and the elders came before Samuel and said, "We want a king over us." And so collectively, this is what came about. But first of all, a rejection had already taken place in the hearts of each individual before they came to Samuel and said, "We want a man as a king over us." This is seen in the practice of idolatry in their life. They had removed God first from their thoughts, from their heart, and then the void that was there was filled by idols. And they worshiped these idols. In requesting a king, as we said here, Israel's desire for a king was a rejection of God as king. And in requesting that king, we find that they left God out of that decision that they were making. There in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Notice when they came to Samuel, they didn't come to him and say, "We want to know if it's all right with God that we have a king over us. We want you to inquire of him to see what his will is in this." They came to him and they said, "We want a king." They didn't request of God. They didn't ask if it was all right. They assumed the authority upon themselves. And they said, "We are going to have it this way." What had happened? They had removed God from their heart. They had removed him from their life. Today, we as Christians must keep our minds on God. We must have the minds of God and of Jesus Christ. There in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we find there that we are to think on those things that are above, those things that are heavenly. We are to keep our mind on God. We are to think of Him. We are to allow Him to rule in our hearts and in our lives. And there are two ways that we have of keeping God on our minds, and that is by studying His Word, by striving to follow it daily, and also by going to God in prayer at all times. And this is what the nation of Israel needed to do at that time. They needed to go to God in prayer to see if this was His will that they have a king. Having God in our hearts and in our minds is something that is necessary. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, we find that the prophet there of God talks about a time and a covenant that God was going to establish. And He was going to write that covenant in the hearts of His people. That it was going to be in their hearts and on their minds. This is the covenant, of course, that He established through His Son, Jesus Christ. That covenant is to be on our hearts. It is to be in our mind. But when we begin to push God aside, then we are going to forget His will. To neglect these means of retaining God in our hearts is an invitation to trouble. It's an invitation for us to turn to the ways of the world, to look to human wisdom for ways out of the problems that we have. But as in Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9, we see the prophet there talking about the ways of God and the ways of man. That God's ways and thoughts are much higher and greater than ours. That ours are not His. If we're going to be pleasing to Him, and He has revealed unto us His message, then we must follow it. We must then do all that God would have us to do. We cannot remove Him from our minds, but this is what Israel did. This is what they did. And in removing Him first of all, they asked for a king They rejected God as being king. Of all of these things that we've looked at this evening, of these four principles, perhaps the last one is really the first one that ought to be in order there. That of removing God from our minds. This is what the nation of Israel did first. This is what came first in order, until finally they did depart from God. Until finally they came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king." We are in essence rejecting God's kingship, his lordship over us, and we want something our own way. When God is removed from the heart of any individual, then fear is something that is going to follow. The influence of the world is going to begin to shape the lives and the actions and the thinking of those individuals, until finally they completely reject the will of God altogether. These are some gradual steps to apostasy, but they are very sure steps. They will happen. So we must guard our hearts. We must make sure that he does not depart from our minds and from our lives. When we turn from the safety of God's protection, we become very easy prey for Satan. So we need to hide in him. Let us do the very best that we can to learn some lessons from Israel. And let us strive to crown God as the king in our lives. That he is the one that is over us. Because if we don't, some of these horrible things that we read about concerning the nation of Israel will happen to us. Maybe not physically, but spiritually they will happen. Let us always retain God in our hearts. Let us always retain him in our minds, so that fear will not enter, so that the pressure to conform to people in the world will not be there. Let us always look to him for guidance, for the things that we need. Israel rejected him. Israel is a lesson for us. Let us make sure we learn that lesson, both individually and collectively. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, there is a song that has been selected. We're going to stand in just a moment to sing. Perhaps it is that you want to render obedience unto the gospel of Christ. As someone who is outside of the fold of safety and never put on the name of Christ, then you have an opportunity this evening to be baptized for the remission of your sins. As you have faith, as you repent of your sins, as you turn to him, confess that faith, and are baptized for the remission of your sins, you can be a part of the family of God. Perhaps as someone who is a part of the family of God, you've sinned in some way, you need to ask forgiveness. You need to ask for the encouragement and the prayers of the saints here. This is an opportunity for you to do that. The song has been selected. The words are written so that you might be encouraged to do what is right. We pray, if you are in this state, that you would do what is right this evening. Won't you do it as we stand and as we sing?